Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is great to see so many of you here in person and to hear you singing. It is great to be with you today. Today we have the second part of our series through the Beatitudes, where we're going to be looking at the first Beatitude today. So a short reading, but if you can and you are willing, please stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. The Bible says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak today. We ask that you would be glorified. We ask that all the things that flood into our mind in moments where we sit to be attentive, we ask that you will please take those, that you will hold those and safeguard those for us, that we can entrust those to you right now so that we can be present in the same way that you are present to us. Speak now, Father, for your children are listening. In Jesus' name, amen." You may be seated. All right, I want to start with a question, primarily for the married folks, I think. Some of you may have experienced something like this, but this one's probably more of a married folks kind of thing. Have you ever experienced that idea, that moment, where you and your spouse put your heads together? And I don't know if it was a moment of boredom or a moment of delirium or desperation or what, but you all at that moment, you two decided you should both try to do something together that would give you a hobby to share. Isn't that adorable? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that dumb? But you came up with this idea and you were like, yes, let's do something together so that we have this hobby to share. Kelly and I did this. Sometime back in the early 2000s, Kelly and I decided we wanted to give running a shot. I like that there was such a big laughter there. But okay, see, here's the deal. I'm going to let y'all have one guess at whose idea that was that we agreed to do. Well, so I decided to give running a shot, and it seems like a hobby someone like me could really enjoy. And I know it'll shock you, but I wasn't super great at it. Still, after a year of sweat and agony together, I had gotten myself into the best shape of my life, which is admittedly not great shape. But that doesn't matter, you're on my side in this story. And I was feeling it. And we had decided to sign ourselves up for a little something called the Firecracker 5K Fun Run. Now, fun run is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp or tight slacks. Nevertheless, we decided to sign up for this. It was going to happen on July 4th. That's why it was the Firecracker 5K. All right, you're following. It was a race put on by the local YMCA, and it featured runners of all ability levels, they said. And everyone else called it a fun run, but you know what word I heard in my mind? Race. That's a race. You know what you're supposed to do in a race? Win. 100%. Now, when we signed up, I found out that I wasn't going to be competing against the general field. Instead, I was in this special subclass of runners that was different from Kelly and other normally sized humans, I was in a group called the Clydesdales. Yes, that's right, Brian. The Clydesdale category is what I'm talking about. Now, this is for people who were 225 pounds or heavier. That was what it took to be a Clydesdale. Now, see, in my mind, in my experience, I thought of myself. And I thought, okay, people like me. What I didn't think was, this would qualify almost every strong safety in the NFL. And you can be in amazing, tremendous shape and still be a Clydesdale. But that was not what my head went to. In my mind, I thought to myself, and this tells you how crazy my mind is. Are you ready? As soon as I found out I was a Clydesdale, my thought went from, I guess we'll do this, to, I could win this thing. Because I'm in the best shape of my life. And this killer instinct kicks in. We're at the starting line. We're stretching. We're hydrating. It ended up being the hottest day on record that year in Nashville, 106 degrees. It's a great day for a guy like me to be pounding his feet down the blacktop. But hold on. I'm not going to let that stop me. I'm a Clydesdale. I'm a big, beautiful monster of a horse that is ready to be set free and just run. I'm looking around and I'm telling Kelly excitedly, you know, I don't see very many other Clydesdales. Right? I'm telling her this. And now I want I should let you know I had not yet informed her of my visions of glory and recognition. I hadn't informed her that in my mind I saw them laying the wreaths of victory, the laurels of victory on as they gave me a gold medal. I hadn't informed her that the Olympic team was going to call me and say, we've started a Clydesdale category as well, and it turns out we're interested in you. And so she was like, okay, it'll be fine. We can run together. And I was like, okay, yeah. I'm winning this thing. Now, a 5K is not a long race. It's 3.2 miles. But it was so hot. And we were all just dying in the heat as we trudged through the streets of Brentwood, Tennessee. But driven by my wildest dreams of glory, I kept plodding one large Clydesdale hoof in front of the other. I passed quite a few other Clydesdales in the race. I began to get excited as we finished the third mile, and I looked ahead of me, and there wasn't an obvious Clydesdale in sight. It was happening. I was going to win the Firecracker 5K and join the Olympic track and field team. Then as we rounded the last turn, the final 200 yards, I saw him. A Clydesdale, if ever there was one. He was about 100 yards ahead of me. But I could see him laboring. And I was in my 20s and he looked older than me. And I was going to be dead before I let that guy steal my place on the podium and the Olympic team. So I did what all true athletes do in the moment of elite competition. I found another gear. I kicked it in and I left Kelly in my dust. And as she said, what are you doing? I remember that phrase, fading in the distance, as I thought to myself, winning. And my face twisted into a snarl. And I could hear the noise of the crowd began to surge as I kicked it into high gear. There was pointing. People saw me, and I think they were afraid for me. But at the time, I thought that they were thrilled by my exhibition of competitive spirit and athleticism. And with one last burst of effort, I gave everything I had and slipped across the finish line just in front of that old gray mare who was trying to be a Clydesdale. Not on my watch. There's a new stallion in the stable. And you could see that it hurt him to have his victory snatched away from him. He'd be kicking himself for the rest of his life every time he looked at that silver medal of his. I felt hands clapping me on the back and congratulating me. I mean, it was weird because they weren't exactly like congratulating me, saying like, way to go, good job. It was more like, are you going to be okay? And do you need to have a seat? But nevertheless, that's the kind of things runners say, right, Taryn, when they congratulate other runners. And so here I was getting congratulated by folks and getting all the pats on the back. Kelly finished way behind me. So we got some water bottles and they had some bananas there and caught our breath. It took me longer. We waited around half an hour and they finally posted the final results. I couldn't keep my excitement down. This was my moment. I shoved myself to the front, scoured the timetables, found the Clydesdale section, and there I saw my name in 22nd place. That's right. 0.2 seconds ahead of 23rd place. Got him. Well, the U.S. track team never called, obviously. But I laugh whenever I think of that guy, whoever he was, thinking back to that super hot day when out of nowhere, some overweight 20-year-old busted a gut to edge him out of 22nd place in a race he wasn't even trying to win. That's at least what he tells himself now, that he wasn't trying to win it. I got him. Oh, man, we love winners. Did you hear the awe when I said 22nd place? We love winners. We love champions. We love success stories. Hollywood has sold us winners a million times, and we'll buy tickets to see them a million more. Winners are those who gave it everything and a little more. Winners are those who have what it takes. Winners are those who come through in the clutch. We like when good guys win because heroes are winners. We don't like it when bad guys win. We don't like when bad guys lose because they're losers. You know what we hate? Stories about losing. Failing. Stories about coming up 1 yard short. So I wonder how most of us feel about ourselves when, if we're honest, we don't win as often as we'd like. How do we react when, as a parent, we come up a yard short? When, as a friend, we don't give it our best? When at work we're going through the motions? How do we react to the news that even at our best we may not have the resources to get what we want? What do we do when we face the truth that sometimes we are just not enough? Maybe it's a struggle with an illness. Maybe it's a battle with depression, an addiction of some kind, a financial disaster, or the end of a relationship. We live in a world where we're told our whole life that God gives good things to good people and bad things to bad people. That's also called karma. So how can you feel about yourself when bad things happen to you, when life is unfair, when you lose your job, when you lose your home, when you unfairly lose your spouse, when you lose a child, when you lose? Almost nothing hurts as much as finding out that we don't have what it takes to make ourselves or someone else we love whole and meet the challenge or fulfill the obligation or live up to the standard. But my friend Chris Seidman says it well. Sooner or later we face brokenness in our lives and in our world that far exceeds the resources we have in and of ourselves to address and repair the brokenness. And that sick feeling that hits you when you look in the mirror and realize that you've done everything you could, but it wasn't enough. You lost. You gave it everything you had and it didn't work. That panic that sets in as you contemplate the dreaded, now what am I going to do? That anxiety that builds as you become acutely aware of how dire the straits have become, of your desperation. Nothing is worse than feeling desperate and defeated. Proverbs 18:14. The human spirit can endure in sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? And with our spirit crushed as we sink into despair, oh God, oh God, oh God, what do I do now? I pray that you're reminded of Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Matthew 5:3, Jesus announces, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'll likely point this out every week because it really is so important. The Beatitudes, and this Beatitude included, they're not prescriptions for how to work our way into God's richest blessings. If you really want the kingdom of heaven, you better start being poor in spirit. This is not a command to act in humility. Now, I will say this. Humility is a great practice for disciples. We should always strive to be more humble. But that's not what this statement is fundamentally about. This is a proclamation that God sees, loves, and is there for those who can no longer help themselves because life has been too hard on them. This is not good advice. This is good news. Besides, we really are poor in spirit. We just don't know it yet, some of us. Now, David, I don't know that they heard me there, but we'll unpack it here in a little bit, all right? I want you to consider Paul the Apostle. 1 Corinthians 15:9, and I know I don't have it up there, don't worry about that. 1 Corinthians 15:9, you don't have to race to put it up there, I love what y'all do. I'm just going to make them trust me or else look it up on their own. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, Paul says this, he says, though I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the least of all the apostles. And we think to ourselves, actually, by CV or resume, he's not. Okay, they're fishermen, they're zealots, they're tax collectors, and he is educated, and he is successful. We don't even know what Thaddeus did. We got stories on stories of what Paul did. Yet he describes himself as the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, several years later, just a couple years later, he writes that he is the least of all the Lord's people. Paul does. Years later, towards the end of his ministry, in 1 Timothy 1:16, he describes himself as the worst of all sinners. Are you catching the pattern? That the longer Paul dwelled in the kingdom of light, the more aware he became of the darkness in his own life. The longer he dwelled in the kingdom of light, the more aware of the darkness in his own life he became, and he recognized that. Now I want you to compare that to our society. I just recently read there was a survey of more than 1 million teens. And they were asked the question, how well do you think you do at relating to your peers? Oh, good times. 60% of them. 60%, Dan, believed that they were in the top 10% of how well they could relate to their peers. 25% of them said they think they were in the top 1% of how well they related to their peers. Oh. The foolishness of youth, right? Right, teens? What do you think would happen if we asked the same question, only this time to college professors? Well, the same question was given to college professors. 63% believed that they were above average. And 25% rated themselves as truly exceptional when it came to how well they got on with their peers. So here's the reality. The average person believes that they're a better person than the average person. Do we do the same thing spiritually? Do we convince ourselves of our own spiritual faithfulness that is superior to other people? That my righteousness is superior to the average disciple? I mean, we're out here fighting the good fight and running the good race, but are we aware that we're finishing 22nd? In the Clydesdale class? Stephen said it again. He said the irony is in failing to acknowledge our own weaknesses, our own spiritual poverty, that we alienate ourselves from the very power and grace that could transform our lives. The failure to name our poverty of spirit is, in a sense, an evasion of the very grace Jesus came to bring. That if I can't imagine myself as needing the Lord's help, I find myself missing out on the very help that His presence brings. Maybe, though, you're all too aware that you don't have what it takes. That spiritually you're a mess, that you've really blown it, that you don't even deserve to be in the race anymore. And after all the times that you've turned your back on God, you wouldn't blame God for turning His back on you. And the foundational announcement of the Sermon on the Mount is that God and His grace are present for all of those who are broken. The reigning, ruling, saving, delivering power of God is breaking into the world, not against you, but for you. And through Jesus, God has come in to help those who cannot help themselves, who are broken beyond their own ability and resources to repair their lives. And we need it. Because if this last week has taught us anything, our world is very broken. Maybe. There may be some of you who didn't even get a fair shot at the race. When you think about this, you don't feel like it was you even got to run. Maybe you weren't allowed to run in the first place because of the color of your skin. Or your gender. You know, if I had gotten a fair shot, I may have been able to keep up. Or maybe you know That if your community had schools that were given a fair share, then your kids, or if leadership opportunities at work were made available, then you could, or if mortgages in neighborhoods that, and you get tired of the double standard, you get tired of being subject to the oppression and then blamed for it. Next Monday, many of us will pay respect to the memory of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and his fight for equality. Because we love the idea of equality. But that respect that many of us show sometimes comes off as just lip service because we really don't like the uncomfortable practice of trying to live in equality. So we don't really do anything to address the obvious disparities and inequalities present in 2021. And that seems harsh to say that, but I can tell you change is not coming as soon as I would like, because I know that we can't even talk about it without getting nervous. And if we're not even ready to have a conversation, then how are we going to actually have change? And the sad part is that sometimes people use Jesus as a way to bail themselves out of political discourse that is difficult and uncomfortable. We say things like, well, the gospel's about saving souls. It's not about politics or race. Bringing those things in only muddies the waters and clouds the issues. When Jesus says that the blessings of the kingdom are given to the poor in spirit, the desperate, the broken, do you think that that is somehow not political? When Jesus speaks of lifting up the humble and bringing low the proud, do you think it has nothing to do with privilege? Did you forget that the story of Jesus, the hero is executed by the state? Here's the gospel for those who haven't been given a fair shot. In a world that made you feel second class, third class, fourth class, no class, God has good news for you. His kingdom is not like this world, and His kingdom is for you. And where the people of God, where the true people of God gather, their community won't look like the world around them, because our King's kingdom is not of this world. I like the way my good friend Don McLaughlin put it this week. He said, Jesus is not a mascot. The Bible is not a prop. The church is not a voting block. The gospel is not our escape route from this problematic planet. The good news of Jesus still brings down the mighty and uplifts the oppressed. That's his story, and I'm sticking with it. My clock has stopped working up here, so I gotta go. Maybe today you feel just how not enough you are. Whether it's someone else's fault or your own fault, you feel it. You know it. You see it. Maybe today you can admit that you don't have what it takes to win the way you thought you did. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're desperate. And if so, then maybe then you're ready to hear just how good this news is that Christ has for you. That He is with you now that he loves you now. That he has not forgotten about you. And that there is more glory waiting for you in your story than you can imagine. So don't lose hope. Things look crazy right now. Don't lose hope. Just put it in the right place. Don't put your hope in yourself. Because the truth is, we don't have what it takes to fix what's broken in us or in our world. Not on our own. Don't put your hope in yourself. And don't put it in your spouse or in your best friend. It's too heavy. They can't carry it for you. And don't put it in your government. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. I promise you, the blessings of heaven await.